Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I am your servant, Lord. I ask that the power of the Holy Spirit anoint my lips to speak, that truth would be heard today, Lord, and received on fruitful, fertile ground that produces fruit for your kingdom, that it would be a life changed. Block out any distractions, Lord, any calluses on the hearts, Lord. You are the great surgeon, and we ask, Lord, that you would cut them out. For your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Spirit, speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn to John chapter 20? Can you hear me okay? Okay. John chapter 20. He's not here. He is risen. Hallelujah. Now you know why you were singing that over and over again. That's the title of the sermon. As I've pondered this last few years, I think about I've been thinking about life on earth. Even as Caitlin was asking me what it was like when Poppy, my father, who was the founding pastor of this church, what it was like when he was around. And I can say that honestly, prior to 2020, life was completely different. There was a routine for many of us. It kind of seemed somewhat normal. And maybe you were coming up to some really exciting points in your life, and then we know March of 2020 suddenly came, right? And along with it, our world completely changed. And I think about what life was like for the disciples over this past week as I was thinking about what Christ was about to do. This is some 2,000 years ago. And last week we saw Mary, Lazarus' sister, anoint Jesus in understanding in some capacity Jesus' death that was coming, but the disciples didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And life on the 10th day of Nisan was it was exciting for the disciples. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, a messianic prophecy. And prior to that, the disciples had been quarreling amongst themselves as to who was going to be higher in the kingdom, right? All were thinking the kingdom was going to be established, Rome's rule was going to be vanquished, it would finally come to an end. Yet suddenly, in a short period of time, life suddenly changed. Jesus had been telling the disciples all along he must die and he would rise again, yet it did not fit their agenda. And so I ask you, perhaps the events we're experiencing right now does not fit your agenda. The events going on in your life, it doesn't fit your agenda. Yet God is using them and the events currently right now to bring you back to him. Yes. That you would return to your first love. Yes. Yeah. The events that occurred 2,000 years ago were events preordained before the foundations of the earth, and our mind cannot comprehend that. And it was to bring us back to God. That's right. And for the disciples, suddenly Jesus is having this Last Supper. He shares with them. He's intensely praying in the garden as his sweat was like droplets of blood coming from him. Such an intense pressure. And he's betrayed by one of his own. And he was arrested. And he was beaten. And he was scourged. In John 19, verse 5, it says, Jesus came out and he was wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" later on in verse 14, it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says to them, this is just so paramount in my mind of what they answer. Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what do they answer? The chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar." Didn't they want to be out of him? And they're acknowledging Caesar as their king. And that kind of hit me like, wow, they're bowing their knee. The music's playing and they're bowing their knee. So Pilate delivers them to be crucified, and they took Jesus away. In verse 17, "And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." He's there on the cross. In verse 24, it says they, the soldiers, were amongst themselves, and they're after he's been stripped of his clothes, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots. Let's throw some dice for it, whose it shall be." And the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And the soldiers did these things. They are right there at the foot of the cross. They are so close to the truth. The truth is right there. The Son of Man, their Savior, and they are caught casting die. Again, we learned last week, you can be so close to the truth, yet so far away. And as he was hanging on the cross, verse 28, "that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished." Tetelestai is an old accounting term which meant paid in full. Wow. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The power of all that happens in this week of Passion Week. It's amazing for those who have ears to hear. I am forever grateful for what he has done, for he is worthy. He is worthy, folks. Even after he dies, after Jesus dies on the cross, guess what? No bones are broken. The thieves' legs are broken, but the Messiah, the Savior, is not. Why? Because Scripture said it wouldn't. In Exodus 12:46, Jesus was the Passover lamb, and it says, Exodus 12:46, "In one house it shall be eaten." This is the Passover lamb. "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." How did the soldier confirm his death? With a spear in his side, which blood and water came out. Listen, he took on human form so he could represent all humans. The imagery, the beauty of this week, just as Adam represented us all in the garden, and Adam goes to a tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and he eats of the fruit, and what happens? All of us are fallen with him. So Jesus goes to a different tree. That's what the cross was. It's a tree. And he takes all the experiences of our good and evil that we will go through, have gone through. And he takes it on the cross and he hangs on the tree. The sentence Adam was given was thorns and thistles growing in the ground. And Jesus wears a crown of thorns upon his head. The thorns and thistles were because of their sin. And Jesus bears the curse of creation on his forehead. The beauty of it, folks. For it was the labor of the fields for Adam, and Jesus came as a servant. The sentence Adam got and Eve got was the curse of death. And Jesus fulfills that sentence as he was hung on a and crucified on a tree, on a cross. The Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus fulfills all the curse of all mankind, all the rebellion, and he takes it on the cross. And I believe he still has the scars today and for eternity to speak of the greatest love ever poured out. For there's nothing no greater, no great love greater than one who lays down his life for his friends. And you think about that in glorified bodies, Jesus will be the only one with scars in heaven, which will be a visible reminder of he is worthy of it all. And without those scars, no one of us would have been there. How beautiful. How beautiful. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. That's just the intro. Chapter 20. Now it came on the, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not where they've laid him. This is Jesus is crucified. He's laid in the tomb. It's sealed. It's sealed and there's Roman soldiers guarding it. And the tomb stayed sealed and guarded until it was discovered on the first day of the week on Sunday while it was still dark. And Mary comes running. In the other Gospels, it says that Mary was not alone. She wasn't the only woman to come to the tomb. There was at least three other women accompanied by her. But Mary was the one who runs back and tells the disciples about the empty tomb. And so John identifies her solely. Mary Magdalene, the one that Jesus had cast out seven demons, Luke 8:2, Mark 16:9. Listen, her past doesn't disqualify her. She's one of the first witnesses of the tomb, yet she doesn't comprehend what's going on here. She and the other women are coming to complete the work that Joseph and Nicodemus probably did. They couldn't finish because of the lateness of the hour, and then the Sabbath was coming. It says that he had brought actually 100 pounds of spices and ointment for the body. And she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Her first reaction is someone stole the body. She wasn't anticipating the resurrection. And she says, what does she say here? We do not know where. We don't know where. This is confirmation, just the fact that she said we means that there's other people there with her, right? So this how the scripture confirms scripture, pretty great. So Peter, as soon as he hears this news, he runs out. He goes out. And the other disciple and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So they hear the news and they're running. They're full on sprinting. And John shows humility as the author. And he says, he doesn't refer to himself directly, but only as the other disciple. But he does let everyone know that he beats him to the tomb, right? So maybe Peter's probably older than him. You know, John's probably got him by some years, but Peter's probably gasping. John's already at the tomb waiting for him. But they ran hard because there's some life-changing news they just heard. And they had to see it for themselves. In verse 5, it says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." So John is at the tomb first, right? He looks in, he sees the wrappings, the burial wrappings of Jesus still in the tomb. He says, "I saw the linen cloths lying there." And he's not mistaken of what he saw, yet he doesn't go in. Something keeps him from going in. John's a Jew. Perhaps it's the idea that maybe the body's in there, the ceremonial touching, there's a cleansing, like I'm unclean if I touch a corpse. Just the fact that they're in even a grave, a lot of Jews would not do that because it's unclean in their own view. But we see Peter doing something completely different. I mean, whatever kept John from going in, it does not stop Peter. And that is totally in characteristic of Peter, right? Like, John is more calculated and considering things. And Peter is just like, "Let's go. Boom. I'm going in." Going in, Peter then saw. And when it says saw there, the word is theori in the Greek, which is to contemplate, to observe, to scrutinize, that the cloths were still orderly and neat. Because it looks as if the body has actually evaporated out of the burial wrappings without disturbing their place. And the point is, the linen cloths lying there and folded together in a place by itself indicates there's an arrangement of these wrappings. I told you there was 100 pounds of spice and ointment that was given. And what happens is the mixture of ointment, the aloes, and the spices, what it would do is it would dry and harden the linen cloths. So it would make like a cocoon of sorts, right? The normal removal of these burial wrappings would require some assistance, some tearing, some cutting. That's not what they see. They're just lying there. What, like, even a difference, like, Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. He comes out, right? And they need to help him unwrap, right? They needed assistance. The difference in a glorified and a not glorified body. And Peter saw this is not a normal removal of burial wrappings. The whole point of this description is that the grave clothes weren't just like pulled or taken off. They're lying there in regular folds as if the body just went right through them. There's something unique happening in this empty tomb. They're orderly. They're not removed. They're not removed by the grave robbers that Mary thinks happens. They're not removed by vandals. John describes the linen cloths and the handkerchief that had been around his head. I think there's a handkerchief right down here. Yep. So the head and the body are wrapped separately. And it says the other disciple, this is John, he saw and believed. Peter goes into the tomb. John goes in also. But John sees and he perceives and believes because of what he saw. Many of you know this story, but the idea of this handkerchief, what's happening there? When the servant would set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. And the table was furnished perfectly, and the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch the table until the master was finished. And if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, he would wipe his fingers, his mouth, clean his beard, and he would wad up the napkin and toss it on the table. And the servant then would know to clear the table, for that wadded napkin meant, "I'm done. I'm finished," right? But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back, right? So Jesus, the master, folds the napkin saying, I'm not done yet. I purchased, but I'm coming back. Because he said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I do so, I will come back and receive you unto me. Hallelujah. The beauty of Scripture. For as they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again for the... At this point, maybe Peter, and I just think actually John is the only one persuaded here that something's happened. There's a resurrection. Yet because they did not know the Scripture, actually Mark 9, 20, 32, and also Matthew 17, 22, 23, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So they go their separate way. They go back. But Mary's there in verse 11, and she's standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, this story does not get old at all. And as she wept, she stooped down. It's not even a story. This truth, yeah, right, does not get old.
Yeah, that's right.
We serve a risen Savior. That makes this different than any other religion. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and at the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Peter and John go in, they examine what happens with the evidence of the tomb. John's persuaded that Jesus has resurrected, yet he did not understand the meaning of it all. And Mary does not have the confidence that Jesus reckons. She's weeping. And so she wants to see. She wants to make her own examination. Yet in the moment between their examination and what Mary does, she doesn't notice the cloth. She doesn't notice the burial wrappings. What does she notice? There's two angels in white sitting. And she doesn't seem to react in shock or fear, but listen to what it says. It says, one at the head and the other at the feet. Considering the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:18 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat." And there's 2 angels on one end of where Jesus raised from the grave. Isn't that beautiful? Wow, so awesome. So the cherubim are placed at each one, and she's like, they've taken away my Lord. She's not thinking he's alive, even though she's seen angels. And she just wants to know where his body is because she wants to finish the work. She wants to finish anointing his body. Verse 14, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's worried about where Jesus is, and he's not far away. He's right there. She doesn't even recognize him. She's caught up, really, probably preoccupied with her thoughts. As was probably most of the disciples. Someone they were close with for 3 years, and suddenly he's taken out of their life. Why are you weeping? He doesn't even reveal himself right away. Whom are you seeking? Tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. Wherever he is, that's where I want to be. It shows how much she loves him. But Jesus says to her, Mary. Shortest sermon ever, right? Mary. Mary. One word. And all was explained. Because there's something about the tone of voice. No one called her that way. And she heard her name, Mary. Only the way the master would say it. And she immediately responds to him, Rabboni, teacher. The imagery. The imagery. In the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, part of the curse says the sentence of sorrow multiplied would fall upon the woman. In the garden tomb where Jesus Christ had been buried and after his resurrection, the good news of comfort and joy come to a woman through the woman's promised seed with a capital S in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that not beautiful? John 16:20, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. And he addresses her first as woman. Woman. That's the joy for all humanity. Woman. Woman. For all who put their faith and trust in him. But John 10, 3 through 4 says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yes. Right. Isaiah 43, 1, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. He addresses her as woman for the humanity's sake, and then he takes it to a personal relationship level and identifies her as Mary. Because the gospel is, yes, he came for the whole world, but it's about a personal relationship with Jesus, the Lord and Savior. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I don't want to get caught in the weeds on that part. Because, you know, you read through commentary and no one's got that part figured out. Some say it's because he had to go first to offer as the first fruits. But, or just don't cling to me because I got things to do here. Don't hold me back. But listen, but he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told disciples she had seen the Lord and she had spoken these things. He says, don't cling to me, but go to my brethren. Jesus makes the woman one of the first witnesses of his resurrection, which also confirms the validity of this truth, because in the law of courts, women's testimony did not mount for anything at this time. So, but what's more awesome is he says, go to my brethren. This is the first time he actually identifies the disciples as brethren. Why? Because if you're redeemed, you're adopted into the family of God, to which we cry, Abba, Father. We're part of the family of God. We're a child of God by faith. This is awesome news. Go tell my brethren, my brothers. But Jesus doesn't say our Father and God. He's pointing out the difference between his relationship with God and the disciples' relationship with God. The one enthroned in the heavens is certainly their Father in God, but not in the same way to which the Father is to Jesus, to which the God is to Jesus. They're three in one. And he also makes mention of his coming ascension, which tells them, guess what? Not going to die again. Lazarus would die again. Not I. I'm ascending to the Father. Then that same evening, are you guys enjoying this? I just love going through this. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the Jews were shut in, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to him, "Peace be with you." The same day, this is happening the same day, this Sunday, the very first Sunday, they take place, the tomb's empty, Mary met the resurrected Jesus, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, in Matthew 28, to other women, he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's Mark 16, to Peter in Luke 24, and I actually, in my opinion, this is an opinion, when he appeared to Peter, I think that's when Peter believed. I think that's why John was the one who saw the handkerchief and believed. And then in Luke 24, 33, 35, it says he believed. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, also the Apostle Paul identifies him as Cephas, which is also Peter. And then in also to the disciples here in John 20, which Thomas is being absent. But the disciples are all together. They're all together minus Thomas. You'll see that later. And the doors are shut. They're secured. They're locked. They're scared. There's a fear of the Jews and what's going to happen. Are there going to be more trials? Are we all, like Jesus died, like are we all going to die now? And the room was secure, and suddenly Jesus comes and stands in the midst. Wow. Which is just a taste of his glorified body and what will happen when we change in the twinkling of an eye. But listen, one point here. They're in fear in this room. But when the Spirit comes upon them, they set open the doors and they preach Christ boldly in the temple with no fear, no spirit of fear. There's no danger to them. That's awesome. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you," because they were terrified. All of a sudden, someone just appears in the room right in front of them. The door wasn't opened. He just appears. And they says in Luke 24, they thought he was a spirit. So Jesus immediately says, "Peace to you." He settles them. Peace. There's no cause to fear. And when he said this, he showed his hands and he showed his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So then Jesus says to him again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He shows them his hands and his side that he really raised from the dead. And actually, he did this more than just for the 10 disciples. So Luke mentions this gathering in verse 24, 33. It says, "Those were with him that gathered together." So it appears there's actually more than just the 10. And Jesus invited them to actually touch his body to see that which was real. That's also in Luke 24, 39 through 40. But this repetition of peace to you. First, he says peace to calm their fear. And I think the second time is indicating that he's giving them the peace that passes all understanding. Because the resurrected Jesus brings peace. He brings peace because my sins are forgiven. He brings peace because I'm no longer a slave to sin. Because he takes away my fears, and I can put my cares upon him. He's not given me a spirit of fear, but one of power, one of love, and one of a sound mind. Yeah. And when that anxiety and those cares well up, I can care and cast them and roll them upon him. Yeah. And ultimately, because my name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, so it's been settled for all eternity. Yeah. Hallelujah. That's a peace that passes all understanding. No matter what comes our way, and in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. So in saying that, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," he gives the disciples a mission now. This is kind of like, just like in Matthew, the Great Commission, like, go out. You're going to go out. You're going to continue my work on this earth until the last Gentile is saved, until the last person says, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. And then the age of grace will end and he will come back and return. And then it's going to be really intense. And he says here, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the disciples the Holy Spirit, bringing new life, bringing the ability to carry out their mission. John says, Jesus breathes on them. This is clearly connecting the breathing of the disciples to that which happened in creation when God breathed life into Adam. Man, this is so awesome. This is the work of recreation. This is being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is of spirit. The disciples are being born again at this moment. And it's awesome. It's awesome because John connects Genesis here. How does he open chapter 1? He connects it in the beginning. In the beginning. That's what my wife asked. I said, the book of John is my favorite book. She's like, really? She's like, Romans is mine. I'm like, I just, the how it's all woven together is just awesome. I love the book of John. If you've forgiven the sins of any, you know, Jesus is giving his disciples the authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt by sin, right? So, and we see that actually happen when Peter preaches at Pentecost in 2:38. It says, Peter said to him, repent, let everyone you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit first comes to them, raising them to new life. And in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit verified in verse 1 that it comes upon them to empower them to go out. And that's what Pentecost happens. Well, I want to be clear that we don't create forgiveness or deny it. We announce it according to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now it gets really good. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to him, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is not criticized for being absent, by the way, but he missed out. That's for someone listening. Not being present, you miss out. There was a blessing for those that were present that Thomas did not receive. And Thomas, listen, he is not doubting Thomas. This is unbelief. This is not doubt. This is unbelief. Unless I see his hands. He's refusing to believe the testimony of the witnesses, his fellow brothers, which, by the way, the fact that he's there, you know, still shows he wants to be in communion with his friends. But he makes a demand for evidence. Evidence of not only sight, but touch, and to repeatedly touch the wounds of Jesus. He is steadfast. He is steadfast to refuse to believe unless those conditions were met. What does he say? I will not believe. Doesn't say doubt. That's a bad portrayal. Do you understand? I always thought, oh yeah, I grew up hearing, oh, doubting Thomas. No, unbelief. His unbelief is strong. And he's honestly spoken, though. And I think that's good that he's honest. He's not putting the veil over things, pretending to believe when he didn't. We deal with doubt sometimes in this walk of faith, but we grow in our faith. But this is different. This is different. Verse 26, and after 8 days, this is on Sunday again, by the way, and who are they getting together? The disciples are all getting together. That's the disciples are all getting together on Sunday. Hello, 8 days, right? 8 days. You guys never put that one together, huh? That's why we get together on Sunday, the first day of the week. There's two times we see the disciples getting together. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So after 8 days, Jesus again enters in the room the same way, remarkably, just appears, and he gives him the same greeting, peace to you. And this just shows, by the way, they're still in the locked room. So they've been reborn, right? They've new creation, but they're not out evangelizing here. They haven't been empowered. They're still kind of living in fear here, and they're trying to work things out, meaning like, what is the significance of everything that's happened here? And Jesus grants Thomas the evidence he demanded. He said, hey, put your finger here. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it to my side. Jesus repeats back to him exactly what Thomas said, which shows that he is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He knows exactly what's happening. He recounts it. He gives it back to him because Jesus is wanting. Listen, he's not praising him for his unbelief, but he is trying to move Thomas from unbelief to faith. To faith. Now faith. Because Thomas did not believe, and Jesus considered him unbelieving. That's what Scripture said, right? Do not be unbelieving, right? So now you're going to say, when you go out to Easter dinner or Resurrection Sunday dinner, you're going to say, hey, I learned something new today. Thomas wasn't a doubter. He was an unbeliever. And you can start a conversation. Yet what a gracious God that we serve, that he does remarkable things to speak to our doubt, to speak to our unbelief, and to conquer it. To conquer it. And what follows is beautiful here. What follows is the great pivot. What follows is the repentance. What follows is this turnaround to from I will not believe to my Lord and my God. That is an immediate transition from declared unbelief to a radical belief, because he addresses Jesus in his deity, in titles of deity. And it's also significant that Jesus doesn't decline these. He accepts them. He didn't say, don't call me that. Thomas was honest enough to say when he didn't believe, but he was also honest enough to follow the evidence to its full meaning. Thomas has complete repentance, a change of mind, change of direction, metanoia in the Greek, and is moved in wonder to profess aloud who his Lord is and God, and was with direct worship in awe and adoration. He became fully persuaded. And it says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a special promise, a blessing given to those who believe. Thomas demanded to see and touch before he would believe in the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus understood that the testimony of reliable witnesses was evidence enough. And there's a blessing for those who accept that sufficient evidence. So we have been, all believers, for 2,000 years. We weren't here. We weren't in the upper room. We didn't get to see the tomb. But we've heard the stories. We've verified the facts that we've read. And we move by faith, not by natural sight. In verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
Amen.
John admits he doesn't have the full record here, the full, all the things. Guess what? We'll probably be able to talk to him someday about all the other things that he saw that happened, right? That wasn't even recorded. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There were many other signs. John shared, he speaks, he thought the water that was turned into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the man that was born blind, raising Lazarus from the grave. But the greatest sign of all is recorded here in 19 and 20, which was Jesus' death and his resurrection. All of these evidence, these signs, give the foundation that faith in Jesus as the Messiah and God is the only way. And if you believe that, you may have life in his name. John understood that faith in Jesus as Messiah and God carried the promise of life in his name. And he wanted it for all who read the account. This was an awesome life that was transformed in John, the one whom Jesus loved, and all the others who would eventually die for the truth. They would die. They would be martyred. The disciples would be martyred because they were sold out for Christ. They believed and they knew it was real, which is further evidence to you that he's real and he's calling you today if you don't know him. I'm not talking about knowing of him. I'm talking about knowing him personally, where when he calls you like he called Mary, you recognize the voice because you're a child of God, you're a sheep. Because it says, John 5, and I'm closing here, but it says, "Do not," John chapter 5, "do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. A day is coming in the future when Jesus will speak and anyone and everyone who has died will be resurrected. And the resurrection that Jesus Christ offers hope to all who respond to him in repentance and faith. But it is ultimate despair for those who refuse him." Jesus is both Savior and Judge. Revelation confirms that. And we shall all be raised to either eternal life or eternal judgment. And Jesus' words are very accurate. All.
Yes.
There are no exceptions. All.
Yeah.
All will come forth. Jesus said in the resurrection when he calls all, there are two groups of those people who did good deeds and those who did evil deeds. There's no group here for pretty good. There's no group for occasional slip-ups. The key here is judgment based on works. And guess what? Our good deeds are filthy rags.
Yeah.
You cannot be a good person
and
get to heaven. Your good deeds are filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God.
Yeah.
Yet what happens is when you put your faith and trust in Messiah, in Jesus as your Savior, you are covered in his righteousness, his good deeds, his perfect deeds. And so when the judge looks upon you, you are clean. You are clear. You are pardoned. You are free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God.
That's right.
Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no one will boast in heaven of what they've done. It's what he did. The story of the thief on the cross. The guy in the middle told me I could be here. Jesus is going to call. There's no boasting. Jesus will call all, the ungodly who refuse to respond to Christ's voice in this life. And some of you are hearing that voice today. The ungodly who refuse to respond to Christ's voice in this life, when he calls them forth for judgment, it is a command they cannot refuse. It's not an invitation that one can check off the box, I don't want to attend. It is a mandatory summons to appear before the righteous judge. And all will be there. But I'm looking for another call. I'm looking for a trumpet call, and it is my blessed hope. For 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself, my King, my Savior, my Messiah, the one who called me, the one who called my name, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." It is a fact. It is certain. It is going to happen. We serve a mighty God. And if you want to be a partaker of that, of that time when your name is called, you have to get over yourself, get over your pride, and admit that you are a sinner. You can't save yourself. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, for your sin, and that he rose again from the grave. And that you would confess and call upon him as your Lord and Savior. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Is there anyone here that wants to pray that? Is there anyone today that doesn't believe, that wants to make a confession today? Because Jesus says, if you can't confess me before man, I can't confess you before my Father. Is there someone else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Your word has gone forth out, Lord, and it will not return void. It is the power to change life. I ask, Lord, that it continue to do the work in the lives of those who have heard it, those who hear it in the future, online, that they would come to saving faith in you and you alone, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. Be with us as we go our separate ways today, Lord, that we would tell others of all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You are dismissed.